Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, by grace. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves that and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. And this is the words of the triune God of the universe. And as I said before we read the scriptures this afternoon, I said we're going back to our series that we've been working through gradually in the book of Philippians. And as a point of reminder or refresh or review, let me just kind of bring you up to speed. Paul's purpose for writing the letter of the Philippians was to, in essence, to express his affection and appreciation to the church in Philippi, as well as to deal with a number of pastoral concerns that he had. And this is why the majority of the first chapter, which we've already covered, is taken up with Paul speaking of himself, because he wanted to basically alleviate any anxiety that the church might have concerning his well-being. He wanted to assure them that despite his circumstances, as we all remember, he's in jail, he's awaiting trial right now in Rome, that despite his circumstances, he's been able to continue his work and ministry in the gospel. In fact, his present situation has opened up a new and unanticipated, basically, avenue through which the gospel can go into Caesar's palace, can go right into his home, and that the Praetorian Guard is hearing the gospel preached. And some are believing. And he encourages the church by telling them that although it is his desire to go and be with the Lord, he knows it is far better for them that he remains for their continued growth and their joy in the faith. And that's where we left off. And so let us continue in our series. And today we're going to be finishing off the first chapter of the letter of Philippians. And where we'll begin is with the very first imperative of this letter. We encounter the imperative that not only informs this passage, but informs the entire section, concluding in chapter 2, verse 18. And so with this in mind, Paul is about to draw our attention to the ethical implications of the gospel. The ethical implications and the discernible effect the gospel has in our lives. So, let me read to you. You can follow along if you wish. Philippians, you can turn there. Chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Those three verses will be our text for this day. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. So to this point, Paul has required nothing of the church in Philippi or of us as his readers, and everything that leads up to verse 27 has been merely statements of fact. And this now is the first time where Paul calls for action and where he calls us to step out in obedience and to live a particular way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, doctrine must always be followed by duty. Beliefs must always be followed with behavior. In verse 27 he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And this is what he says to the Philippians, only, nothing else, only. And so the force of this word, only, is tremendous. Only, this exhortation by Paul is all-encompassing. This alone, only. This is, in effect, is all that matters. This is what the Philippian church is to be about. This must be their passion, and this must distinguish them as Christians and as a church. But only what? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, it's a pretty big statement. And in order to fully understand what Paul is saying, let's just take a moment and just look into that verse, break it down and look a little deeper. This one word that we use to translate to see here, let, it's one Greek word that we translate here to say, let your manner of life be. It's just one single word in the Greek. And the sense of it is this. It's kind of the sense of to live as a citizen, to live in accordance with civic duties of one state. What it's trying to convey, this word, and what Paul is trying to convey is the idea of being a citizen in a city or a city-state, and as a person living in this city. Not only would you have the rights and freedoms entitled to you as a resident, but you'd also have obligations. As a law-abiding citizen, you would be under the laws and the rules and the regulations of that city, and you would not be free to live however you would so choose. But there would be statutes and there would be parameters and that would direct the way you would live. Some of which you would be like, yes, great, wonderful. And other ones, especially speed limits, you'd be like, oh, come on. But that's what the word denotes. It's civic responsibilities in a earthly citizenship. It refers to duties whereby you're obligated to pay certain taxes, where you're obligated to render certain services or comply with certain laws and to live in certain ways. And if you jump ahead a few chapters, you would see in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is that we are to live life in conformity with our heavenly citizenship. In the United States, they're governed by, the document is the Constitution. And we don't have that here in Canada. But we're to have a constitution, or we're to live according to the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Gospel. The constitution which governs us, our true homeland, is the Gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the Gospel of Christ. It is an imperative command. It is not simply a wish or a desire that Paul has for them. This is actually a commandment from God through the Apostle Paul that requires an immediate obedience for every believer who has citizenship in the kingdom of God. Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Have you entered into His kingdom by the new birth? If so, then this is directed to you. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the Gospel of Christ. But what does that mean, worthy of the Gospel? It's not saying living in such a way that you are deserving of the Gospel or in order to earn the Gospel. Because no one is worthy of the Gospel, and it cannot be earned. It has been given to us freely through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once receiving this free gift, it makes great demands upon us. And it's not only mandatory and obligatory upon us that our lives be marked as those who conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the Gospel. And when Paul says worthy, he means to live in a manner that is consistent with the demands of the Gospel. To live in a manner of obedience to the Gospel. To live in submission to the requirements of the Gospel. To live in a way that honors and glorifies the Gospel. To paraphrase, all of our conduct ought to convey the transforming power of the message that we proclaim. All of our conduct must scream and convey the truly transforming power of the message that we freely proclaim. So before we actually consider this exhortation, I want to make an important distinction between the Gospel and his exhortation to let our manner be worthy of the Gospel of Christ. I want to make a distinction between the Gospel and the ethical implications of the Gospel. I want to make a distinction without separation, the Gospel from the ethical implications of the Gospel. this imperative that we encounter in verse 27, and I want us to feel the full force of this imperative today. This imperative that we encounter, like all other imperatives, is based upon or rooted in the indicatives of what God has done through Jesus Christ and what has already been accomplished by God through Christ on our behalf. And so this command is rooted in and based upon the indicatives of who Christ is and what He has already done. The gospel is pure indicative. The gospel is pure indicative, and its purpose is to proclaim saving events, not to prescribe a pattern of conduct. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, our good works are the effects of the gospel rather than its content. We were not worthy of this grace we have received, but this grace that we've received that we weren't worthy of to receive is to result in a life lived worthy of the gospel of Christ. I wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page. And so understanding that distinction between gospel and the ethical implications of the gospel, indicative versus imperative, let's now lean into this imperative without separating it from the indicative, okay? So practically, what does it look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? This is what we would call an all-encompassing term that is a summary of every Christian duty and every Christian responsibility. We could go from cover to cover and take all the commands that we see in there. We could take all of the imperatives that speak directly to our lives, and we could even take every example in Scripture as a pattern of conduct, and all of this can be packaged into this small little phrase, a manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It means let him who steals steal no longer, but do something profitable with his hands. It means following his command to take off and to wear clothes I've given you. Compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, humbleness, and patience. The gospel calls for our faith in Christ, and the gospel calls for death to self and obedience to God. The gospel calls for us to leave the world behind and to follow Christ, and this is how we live life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And there really isn't a single decision in your life that this exhortation in verse 27 doesn't inform and shouldn't apply to. And if you're needing guidance at all, ever, each and every day of your life, and there's those areas you wonder about that don't appear explicitly expressed in Scripture well, then the exhortation will be bring a certain simplicity into your life. Just simply ask yourself when you're faced with a decision that you're like, I don't necessarily see what I should be doing in Scripture. Then ask yourself this, is this worthy of the gospel of Christ? It really does simplify things. And although this is an all-encompassing statement, but in this context that we read today, Paul gives us some very particular examples of ways of living which are worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let us look at those together. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you, come and see you, or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, first off, Paul is saying standing firm in one spirit with one mind. He's saying, I want to hear this, that you are standing firm and with one spirit and one mind. And the idea is that you're standing firm together in the gospel of Christ. that word that was used to translate stand is really kind of a military word to hold one's ground, to maintain position, to be steadfast or upright. It kind of produces this picture, this military picture. If you know anything about the Spartans and how they fought and how they would link and lock their shields together, and they would push forward and they would use their spears to push the enemy back. And every time the enemy would push back, they would step forward in unison, not one breaking stride, but every shield, every man, shoulder to shoulder, standing firm for the fight. And yet the fight that we're called to is not the same fight. We're called to stand with each other, together for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And the idea, metaphorically, is that you are anchored in place and you've taken your stand and you are immovable because of your convictions in the gospel, and that you're standing firm, but you're not standing alone. And not only standing together for the gospel, but second, striving together for the gospel. Striving together is just one word, again, in the original language, the idea of fighting and wrestling together. Not two people fighting and wrestling each other in the ring, but this will show my age. I can remember as a kid, I really liked WWF. Those of a certain age will know it, WWF. Those of a younger age, is, what does this have to do with the World Wildlife Federation? It doesn't. It's the true name of wrestling. And there would always be tag team wrestling, which would be two men or two individuals together who would be working together to fight a common opponent. And they might be in the ring together, or they might take turns and slap each other's hand and switch out, but they were together. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the image is kind of clear. We're to be contending together. We're to be competing together. We're to be on the same team. We're not wrestling against one another. We are wrestling as one team in trying to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've been united by the gospel for the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is the basis, really, for any true fellowship. And this is what Paul's presenting. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So standing firm in one spirit, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel, and doing so without fear, he's saying, is a powerful witness or testimony. And what Paul is saying is this, that as you stand side by side for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are making a loud, clear statement. It is such a strong statement that it is, in fact, a sign. To unbelievers, it is a sign of their destruction. And to the believer, it's a sign of their salvation. It's a sign of the truthfulness of the gospel, that you are willing to suffer for it and you're willing to pay a price, and that you will not be turned one against the other, and that you will lock arms with other believers and stand firm in the gospel. It's a clear testimony to unbelievers of the truthfulness of what you believe, and the comprehensive nature of the gospel's impact in the heart, in the life, in the home. It's a testimony to the unbeliever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, both destruction and salvation are from God. And how you stand strong and stand firm is a powerful sign to a watching world, and to your unsaved family members, and to your unsaved neighbors, and to those that you work with. It's a sign of their destruction if they do not believe, if they remain in their unbelief. And it's a sign of your salvation to yourself that you are a true believer in Christ. And It is a sign. For it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. That's verse 29. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so Paul, what he does is he begins to highlight the grace of God in verse 29. Now this word granted, that it's been granted to us, comes from the same root word as we derive our English word grace. It is God's unmerited favor, His undeserved gifts bestowed upon us freely. And He says it has been granted. It has been granted, has been given as a free gift without cost. It has been granted for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake indicates, well, that it's for His honor and for His glory. It's for His kingdom. It's for His praise. So it's for all those things that has been granted to you, it is God's gift to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Not only does God grant saving faith, but what we should find amazing is that He also grants us as a gift suffering. I know that doesn't sound right to our contemporary ears. It doesn't sound right at all. How can suffering be a gift? And I suppose, and I'll throw this out there if anyone wants to take up the challenge, you could do a whole message on that one point alone, maybe a few. That we could come up with so many examples of how suffering can be a gift, but I'll give you but two for sake of time this afternoon. But suffering for the name of Christ will be greatly rewarded in heaven. That's one way. It's a gift. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, He says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But suffering can also be a gift because Christ uniquely identifies. There's a unique identification and fellowship with Christ in our suffering. Let me remind you, do you remember Paul? Or Saul at this point in time? He's on the road. He's got his letters that he's going to imprison and persecute and potentially kill Christians, and then the Lord just knocks him off his donkey on his backside, and He says something most amazing. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And you'd be saying, "Well, wait a second, he was persecuting the people, he was persecuting Christians," but there's such an identification with Christ that in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of our persecution, Christ is saying, "What you're doing to them, you're doing it to me." Such a close and intimate and beautiful connection. That suffering, just as much as our faith, is a gift. Verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's an opposition to the gospel in our culture. I mean, you know, that's nothing new for me to tell you. We have opponents. You have opponents, and those opponents can be intimidating. And the gospel remains offensive to the proud human heart. Paul writes in Corinthians, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ, what? Crucified." A stumbling block for the Jews and folly for the Gentiles, and really nothing has changed. The gospel is offensive to the proud human heart. And not only is the gospel offensive to the proud human heart, a biblical worldview is offensive to the proud human heart as well, and increasingly so in our culture. And so if you have a biblical worldview about male and female, a biblical worldview about masculinity and femininity, a biblical worldview of marriage, a biblical worldview of sexuality, the list could go on. Well, we do live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to biblical worldviews. And this hostility is so very real. It's discernible. It's a direct attack on the authority of Scripture, and it's ultimately an attack on the gospel. It's an ultimately attack on God Himself. And I'm sure that there are times where your identification with the biblical worldview or the gospel leaves you aware of the ridicule and opposition of maybe friend, neighbor, or family member. And you're aware that we live in not a very receptive environment. And if it was left up unto ourselves, it'd be hopeless. But we're not left unto ourselves. We are equipped with His Word. And we go in the power of His Holy Spirit. And as we preach the gospel, those who are His hear. And faith is ignited and they believe. And a life is transformed. But we have to do this humbly and not self-righteously. I mean, when we do this, when we have this privilege to share with family members or friends, to share what we believe the gospel says, they should hear humility coming out in our tone. They should perceive an attitude of humility. They should perceive someone who has been humbled by the gospel, not someone who assumes they're morally superior. But listen, no matter how humble you are, genuine humility does not exempt you from experiencing opposition to the gospel. And all who have been granted grace to believe have also been granted grace to suffer for His sake. And there will be grace in those moments. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A manner worthy of the gospel. You've heard me say that over and over again today. But I never said what the gospel is. There might be some in this room or some who are watching online who are unfamiliar with the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus was born of a virgin and He lived a sinless and perfect life, and He went to the cross by divine appointment, for He was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. And there upon Calvary's cross, He died in the place of all those who had put their faith and trust in Him. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And He shed His blood and He made the only atonement for our sins. And if you'll believe in Jesus, He will clothe you in His perfect righteousness. Through the shedding of His blood and the giving of His life, Jesus purchased and redeemed the salvation of all those who would come to lay down His life for. It's an offering to us freely as a gift, and it is received apart from any good works. It's received by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. It's a free gift of His grace. But once receiving this free gift, it makes great demands upon us. The gospel calls for our denial of self. The gospel calls for death to self and obedience to God. The gospel calls for us to take up our cross and to follow Him. And the gospel calls for us to be willing to suffer opposition and persecution for this gospel in the name of Christ. And so for those of us who've received this gospel, every step that we take in this world, and every word that we utter, every decision that we make, every action and reaction that we undertake here upon this earth, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with and brings honor and glory to the very gospel that saved us. And this is the conduct that's required, and this is the command that's issued, and this is the duty that is laid at our very feet. And I'll tell you, I'll be right up front and honest, none of you in this room will achieve it perfectly. But when we fall short, we have an advocate with the Father, and we can go to Him and ask for forgiveness. And we confess our sins, and He freely forgives us. And it is the Spirit of Christ who enables us to will and to do this very thing that is impossible apart from Him, and to do so for His good pleasure. So sweateth not. You have His Word. He has filled you with His Spirit. He'll cause you to will and to do all of this for His good pleasure. Amen. Let us approach the Lord in prayer. Father God, we ask that You'd please unite our hearts. Teach us to fear Your name and help us to walk in Your truth. Grant to us the continued blessing of assembling together and hearing Your Word, and may we be a people wholly dependent upon You. And help us to live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, which has saved us. Help us, Father God, never to rely on our own works, because so easily we forget the free gift of grace. And we try to do things in our own white-knuckled effort. May we never separate the free gift of the gospel from the demands of the gospel, but equally hold both to be true, that the gospel has been freely given to us by grace, and once received, it radically changes our lives and places demands upon our lives that apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, no one could ever do. And that is why the good works that You do through us will be to Your glory, not ours. Help us, Father God, to glorify Christ, to point to Christ, and to rejoice in Christ. And for the love of Christ and in the name of Christ we pray, we all say, Amen.